If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 42. And what we have in front of us is we have probably, this is kind of my estimation, but I think Psalm 42 is basically the second best known psalm in the entire Psalter. You know, if you ask anyone, kind of Christian or non-Christian, they would tell you Psalm 23. And then the next thing they would probably, the only other one they would probably be able to pull out in terms of hearing or remembering is probably Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is memorable because of the way it starts out. It says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. And it's this beautiful, calm picture, right? You hear that and it's kind of mild and it's peaceful. The problem is besides verses 1 and 2, it's not. It's actually a very, very challenging psalm. And today's actually a really difficult sermon. What Psalm 42 is actually about is it's about these deep feelings of sorrow, of turmoil. And the really difficult thing is this isn't just your run-of-the-mill, like, oh, I feel bad today, or you know, something's kind of wrong, or I'm going through a bad patch. The psalmist talks about this sorrow and this turmoil as going down to his soul. And so what we know and what we see here is we see a man who is in dire straits. And it's actually I think it's especially important for our day today where we talk so much about the importance of mental health and, you know, taking care of our mental state. And in a lot of ways, Psalm 42 really speaks very directly about that. It's about going through a season, a period of deep darkness, of deep sorrow, of deep depression. And as Christians, we aren't exempt from that. I think sometimes as Christians, we think, well, you know, that's stuff that other people deal with. You know, sure, I have sad things in my life. Sure, I have hard things in my life. But I mean, that other stuff, that really serious stuff, that's for other people. You know, that's for people who don't have God or who, you know, who have certain conditions. And actually what we know is we know that as Christians, we aren't exempt from that. One of the, in the 20th century, one of the greatest preachers the church had, Charles Spurgeon, wrote about his struggles with depression, with sorrow, with darkness. He talked, there were periods of time in his life, especially as he got older, where he needed medication, where he needed to take extensive days of rest and rejuvenation, because there were times where the darkness was so heavy upon him that he could hardly function. You know, the Puritans understood this idea of darkness and sorrow, this depth, and in their diagnosis, they used to call it the dark night of the soul. And you know, those are really, really descriptive. What we have in Psalm 42 is we have this expression of this sorrow, this darkness, this turmoil, this depression that lies in the soul. And that's really what I wanted to address as we deal with Psalm 42. And so as we go through it, hopefully there's some light at the end, but what we'll do is we'll talk about first the process of sorrow, the reason for sorrow, and hopefully at the end, some light, the solution to our sorrows. So first the process, then the reason, then the solution. So first, the process, right? How does it work? What are the symptoms? How do we recognize it? Again, you know, as we get into Psalm 42, the truth is all of us do feel sad from time to time. We do feel bad from time to time. Sometimes it lasts for a little while. Is that it? No. What Psalm 42 is actually describing is something much more serious. And so what I want to show you is in Psalm 42, we actually see three stages, three phases, three symptoms. And I think it is a process. Maybe everyone doesn't go through the process the same way. But we see this process through which it seems to increase, this feeling of darkness and sorrow and depression. We see this process. And the first part of the process is what we'll call dryness. If you go to verses 3 and 4, we see a picture of this. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So here's kind of what's happening in these two verses is in the first section of the psalm, we see that the psalmist is crying out. There's this first phase is this calling out to God, and there's no answer, right? This spiritual dryness, the spiritual sense in which, you know, good spiritual times are all behind him. Remember, he says, I remember going to the temple. I remember the throngs. I remember celebrating as people were marching to the temple, singing and shouting and praying and praising and saying these wonderful things. Those are long past. Right? He talks about this thing where he's crying out to God, but there's no answer. And he's talking about this first phase of spiritual dryness where, you know, where we want and we seek God, but there seems to be no voice, no answer, no callback. Nothing seems to happen. Now, that by itself does happen to a lot of us, right? Sometimes you feel like maybe that's the way most of spiritual life is, that a lot of times, you know, we go through our daily Bible reading, we pray, and we go through periods where it just seems like for a long time, maybe God just doesn't show up, right? You know, that's, I hate to use the word common, but I mean, most of us have, I think all of us have experienced that. But that's not what the psalmist is describing. If you look into verse 3 again, he says what? My tears have been my food day and night. We see that this dryness has been this persistent issue, and it has deeply affected him. Right? This isn't just, you know, a handful of weeks of quiet times and God doesn't seem to be doing something. This isn't just kind of your sense of, you know, I pray these things and I don't know if there's an answer. God, where are you? Say something to me. This dryness is a dryness where there is an intense frustration, an intense sense of spiritual emptiness, spiritual loneliness. He says, you know, he says again, verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. He says, I cry out again and again and again, and I get nothing back, right? A deep spiritual issue. So that's really this first phase, and that's usually where this depth of sorrow and darkness begins. It usually kind of starts here with this sense of spiritual dryness, the spiritual emptiness, the spiritual aloneness. The second phase is what we'll call drowning. In verses 6 and 7, he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, at your breakers and your waves have gone over me. You know, he's using this imagery of water. You know, if you think about it, you know, a pool is nice, right? A stream is nice. You know, a raging stream isn't, right? If you're caught in the midst of a raging, kind of swelling river, it's terrifying. And that's what he's describing. He's saying, you know, the waters are breaking over me, right? They're crashing over my head. And essentially what he's describing in terms of this water and this flood, these waves, this waterfall, is he's expressing these real life feelings of disorder and chaos. His dryness has shifted into another phase, another added on element. And that's the element where it feels like life is spinning out of control. It feels like nothing is controllable, that I'm drowning in everything, that everything we do, that in every relationship that I have, it's chaos, it's disorder, it's I'm unable to deal with life. Right? And if you can tell, that's another notch up. Right? Life seems to be unmanageable. Everything seems to be kind of spinning and twisting and turning. And there is absolutely nothing that I can do about it. Right? Everything seems unsure and unstable. The third phase is this. Go to verses 9 and 10. The third phase is what we'll call being disheartened. Right? It starts with dryness, goes to drowning, and then being disheartened. Verse 9 and 10, he says this. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Now, this third phase, what's happened is not only is there kind of a spiritual dryness, not only is there this feeling where life is spinning out of control, but in this third phase, this disheartened phase, it's the feeling of rejection, of being let down. And some of that is pointed at God, some of that is pointed at people, right? Feeling like people have let me down, my friends have let me down, my family has let me down, all the people that should be there for me, God has let me down. And it's this culmination of all these, this darkness that's come upon us. Now, verse 10, he makes it very clear. He says, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. What he's saying is you know, I've been mortally hurt, right? I've been killed by the people around me. Right? They should be helping me, and instead they're killing me. They're hurting me. Right? This feeling of hurt and bitterness, right? Trying to reach out for help, trying to trust people, and having it all backfire. Or simply just expecting help, expecting people to notice and to understand, and receiving the opposite, being disappointed. Being disappointed in God, being disappointed in people, and essentially getting to a point where we want to give up on people and on God and on everything. The psalm paints a very kind of dark picture. Right? Not just spiritual dryness, but a life spinning out of control and God is nowhere to be found. And even when I look, he's no help and my friends aren't a help either. You know, this type of sorrow and turmoil and depression is serious. It's usually not something you express just because of a few bad weeks. Each phase comes and it builds on the next and it builds on the next. And by the end, you feel completely overwhelmed. You know, I do want to say this, you know, one of the really, really difficult things that the psalmist expresses is it isn't just the feelings of being overwhelmed that are really challenging. He says throughout the psalm, he says to himself, hope in God. He feels hopeless, which is why he says it. He feels completely disconnected. And so that's really the first thing that we see. We see what the process looks like, and it's not pretty. We see that it stacks these elements on top of one another, and by the end, we don't know where we are. We don't know what's going on, and there seems to be no way out. So that's what we see, is we see this incredibly difficult process of what darkness, what sorrow, what difficulty, what depression looks like. Second thing we see is we see the reason for it. This is kind of why it happens. And what I want to express is this isn't the only way that it happens, but this is a prominent way that it does happen. This is what Psalm 42 addresses. This is one of the ways in which it takes place, and this is what the psalmist wants us to warn us about. But what the psalmist kind of wants to tell us is that there are, you know, sometimes when we go through sorrows, you know, and when we look at our lives, when we think about what's going on in us, what is wrong. A lot of times for you and I, what we want to do is we want to blame the situation, right? We go through something and it kicks off this season of difficulty in our lives. It's some kind of trauma, some kind of loss, some type of difficult thing that's happened in our lives, and that seems to be the impetus for all the stuff that happens to us. And as we get deeper, we blame that bad situation, and then slowly we shift and we blame God, because God is in charge of all situations, right? He is the one who lets all events happen, and we look at the thing that we've experienced, and we look at the way it's playing out in our lives, and we say, God isn't being good. He isn't kind of bringing this to a good place. And in a very kind of real way, I mean, there are these things happen to us all the time. There are different situations, different circumstances, different difficulties that we have to deal with. And when they come, we're right to feel sorrowful. We're right to feel sad. We're right to feel a sense of turmoil, a sense of loss, a sense of difficulty. But Psalm 42 wants to examine something very particular, and I think it's a very important issue for all of us. What Psalm 42 examines is this issue of not just kind of the darkness and sorrow, but when darkness and sorrow become overwhelming, when you feel kind of spiritually lost in that sorrow and in that darkness. And you know what? What we see is we see very interesting dynamics. If you go to verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." There's this really interesting dynamic. In this moment, the psalmist isn't praying to God. He isn't talking to God. Who is he talking to? Himself. And in a very powerful way, what's happening is he has to talk to himself, because what's taking place is he realizes that something is wrong, right? He realizes that internally something is off. There's something spiritually not kind of syncing up, that there's something wrong with his emotions, his feelings, and that something has caused him to kind of spiral into this depth of sorrow and depression and turmoil. And in a lot of ways, the emotions that he feels are bigger than they should be, right? They're bigger than the situation or the thing that caused it, right? They're to a point now where they're overwhelming him, and he doesn't know what to do. So he says, you know, soul, why are you cast down? What's going on? What's wrong? Why do you feel this way? Hope in God. And, you know, it's this very powerful dynamic that happens, because what's happening is, in his sorrows, in his anguish, in his darkness, he has come to believe his emotions more than the things that are true. Right? There's this, if you want to kind of take it in a simpler way, you know, there are, for instance, you know, you and I, we can know that God is good. We can know it from the Bible. We can know it from life experience. We can repeat it with our children and teach them it, and we can do that. But there are times in life where it doesn't feel like God is very good. Right? There are times where things become difficult, where God doesn't seem to answer things, and we can have these feelings like, you know, God isn't very good. And that's just, a lot of times those are just fleeting emotions. They're just things that pop up, and a lot of times we can simply remind ourselves of what's true, and the feeling kind of fades away, and we go, oh yeah, God is true. God is good. But what he's talking about is these times where there's something so powerful in the emotions and the feelings that we cease to believe the things that are true. And you know, when we get to those stages, what happens is for the psalmist here, he can't stop being angry at God. We don't know what precipitated this. We don't know what the event was, but he can't stop it. His heart is raging. His heart is frustrated. His heart is dark. He says things and he doesn't believe them. And that's why he has to, that's what he's doing. He's saying, soul, what's wrong? Trust in God. Hope in God. Don't be downcast. You know, emotions are very important. I think the Bible never kind of negates our emotions. But in a very powerful way, they work the best when they correlate with the things that are true. Like I said, there are times where our emotions don't align with the reality, and that's where it becomes dangerous, right? For instance, you can be in the middle of a group of people who love you, who affirm you, you know, who cherish you, and in the midst of these people who love you, you can feel all alone. You can feel like no one loves me, no one cares about me. Now, if you believe that more than kind of looking around and seeing people who love you and hearing their affirmations and, you know, hearing their encouragements, then what you end up doing is, in the midst of this party of people who love you, who cherish you, you're still sorrowful. You mope. You don't talk to anyone. And in your sorrow, the party's not any fun. You're miserable. And you're miserable not because people actually don't love you, it's because you feel like people don't love you. You know, the psalmist knows that God is loving and kind, but he doesn't feel like that. And so what does he say? He knows doctrinally that God is kind and loving. He knows that God is gracious and that God is good. And yet, what does he say through the psalm? He says, God, where are you? Well, he knows that God is omnipresent. He knows that the God's spirit is everywhere. He knows that as one of the people of God, God is especially in their midst. But he says, God, where are you? And then he says, why have you forgotten me? Right? Again, he knows the faithfulness of God. He knows the goodness of God told through the stories of Exodus, all through the scriptures, through his experiences, through the things that God has done in his life. And then third, he says, God, why won't you help me? Right? Why won't you help me? And you see, whatever has happened in this man's life, he should feel sad, but not like this. There's something about this sadness, this sorrow, this feeling of distraughtness, anger, being fed up, being worn out, that really isn't about the situation. It's because what he's come to believe is his feelings, his emotions, that those things are the things that are true, and those are the things that have taken control. Now, if you ever want a really good biblical example of this, go into the book of Job. In the beginning of the book of Job, when all these terrible things happen, what does he say? He says, even though I lose everything, I will still trust him. His friends come, right? And they tell him to repent. They tell him that you've done something wrong because of, you know, all. And if you notice, something happens to Job. Job goes from saying, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Through the book, what Job begins to say is this. He begins to say, God is unjust. If I could stand before God, I would make my case and he would have to repent. You know, what happens through the book of Job is Job begins to believe all of his feelings. How dare God do this to me? This isn't righteous. This isn't good. This isn't a God who loves. This isn't a God who has his best, has my best in his mind. And throughout the book, what happens is he gets more self-righteous, he gets more angry, he gets more disappointed, he becomes more disconnected until God shows up again. At the end, God says to him, he says, do you even know what you're talking about? And Job says, I understand that you are all those things, and I will close my mouth. You know, what the psalmist is bringing out is this very important dynamic, and I think it's especially true today as we've become so psychologized, is that we can come to believe our feelings more than the things that are real and the things that are true. And the really deep problem that happens is when it comes to our emotions and our feelings, they only leave us with one option. And that option usually isn't the way that God wants us to go. Usually out of desperation, there are different things that we try. But in a very powerful way, when our feelings don't align with reality, when they don't align with who God is, then they can be deceiving, they can mislead. But when they accurately reflect God and God's truth, then they do help us, they do strengthen us, they do take us where we need to go. The third part that I wanted to share from this psalm is the part that I think we need, because we're all really depressed now, is I think we need to talk about the solution, right? How do we deal with this, right? How do we deal with the struggle of darkness and depression and sorrow and turmoil? And basically there's two things that we see in the psalm. The first one is this. The first part is community, is that we share our sorrows with the people around us. If you go down into verse 6 says, why are you cast down, my soul? Verse 6 is after that. It says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mizar. There's this very interesting, you know, that reference at the end. It's actually very, very helpful. He talks about this place, Hermon and Mount Mizar. And essentially what he's talking about is at this point, the psalmist is somewhere else. He's north of Jerusalem. He's basically really far from home. That's why he talks about, he reflects on going to the temple. He's the psalmist here is a musician, and so he's someone who would lead the people in and play and worship, lead worship, those types of things. And what we have here is he looks back and he thinks about those things because he's a long way from home. He's physically kind of far away from the people of God, from the land of God. He's also, because of that, he feels this spiritual distance. And what he longs for is he longs to be back. He longs to be with God's people in God's land, being able to worship God. And, you know, in a very powerful way, you know, it's the psalmist kind of gives us part of the answer, which is, you know, we need those things. We need community. We need people to share with. We need people to pray with. We need people to help. We need people to bear burdens, right? We need to to worship. We need all those things, and like I said, that's a difficult thing, right? We tend not to want to share difficult things. I know for me, you know, there's times where I know I should share, and it's incredibly difficult. You know, there's sometimes I feel like, oh, if I share this, it's going to make me feel weak or look weak. I'm going to be embarrassed by this. And when we don't, I mean, we don't receive the help that we need. One of the things that the New Testament tells us, that Paul reminds us of, is bearing each other's burdens. And I think for a lot of us, we're willing to help bear other people's burdens, but a lot of times we don't want other people to bear ours, right? We jump into people's problems when they say, oh, I have this need. We are the first ones to go in. We are the first ones to say, how can I help? But having people bear our burdens is really, really difficult. You know, the thing that I think we need to remind ourselves, that I need to remind myself of, is that at some point, all of us will need someone to share our burdens with. All of us will need someone to bear our burdens so that we can keep going. At some point, this will happen to everyone. At some point, it's not enough just to jump in and say to everyone else, I can help you when you need it. I can help you when you need it. I can take care of that for you. I can do this. At some point, you're going to need someone to do that for you too. And in a lot of ways, it takes a lot of humility. In a lot of ways, it takes a lot of maturity to do that, because it's not comfortable. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's important. I mean, that's one of the things we've been talking about for a while is, you know, what does community look like? Community looks like deep sharing. It looks like getting involved in people's lives. It means praying for difficult things. It means helping through difficult things. It means doing the difficult things. And the difficult things aren't just jumping in. They're also opening up. Hopefully, you know, as we continue to do community groups, and as we continue to get together in these smaller groups to be able to do Bible study and share and pray together, hopefully they do become places where people feel more and more able, more and more comfortable to be able to share even difficult things. Hopefully in community groups, hopefully we can even become places where people have burdens and other people are there to bear together with them. But that's the first thing that we see. He talks about being away. He talks about being far from home. And one of his solutions is to be back home, to be with his people, to be with those who love God, those who worship God, those who can help and support and bear his burden. The second part is this. The first part of the solution is to share our sorrows with people around us. The second is to preach the gospel to ourselves. If you go into verse 5, he says this. He says again, you know, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? It says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If you go to verse 11, we see essentially the same thing. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Again, he's speaking to himself. He's speaking to the darkness in his soul. And what he's doing is this. He's trying to, he's not, what's really interesting to me is he's not berating himself, right? He's not saying, soul, there's something wrong with you. Doctrinally, it's true that God is good, so you better believe it, right? He's not doing that. He's not teaching himself something new either. He's not saying, soul, I just read this new passage that I'd never read before and I never thought about, but God really is good, right? He's not doing that either. What he's trying to do is he's trying to convince himself of something that he already knows. He's trying to convince himself. And so he says it twice. He says, soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. He says, you know what's right. You know what's good. You know what's real. You know what's true. Come on, believe it, right? That's what he's saying to himself. And you know, that idea of trying to convince himself of to believe what's true, that's why the second solution is preach to yourself. It's not teach yourself. It's not talk to yourself. You know, the idea of preach is this. Preaching has a purpose. And the purpose of preaching, this is the way I view it, but the purpose of preaching is basically to take something and to make it more real. I've been here for 10 years now, and you probably haven't noticed this, but when it comes to the things, who God is, when it comes to the doctrine of God, I have not taught you anything new about God. Everything I've said about God and his character and what he has done, you guys are new 10 years ago, most of you. Most of you who've read through the Bible, you're relatively mature believers. 10 years ago, everything you knew, I haven't told you a new thing. Now, I've said some cool things about life and living, those types of things. I haven't told you a single new thing about God. I haven't come to you and said, hey guys, there's this new doctrine. There's this new thing we just figured out about God, and it'll blow your mind. You've never heard it before. I've never said that. I've never told you anything new about God. What preaching is about is preaching is about making things real. Every week I get up here and the only goal that I have is I want God to be more real to you now than it was before you came in. I want you to go home and whatever we talked about, I want that part of God or that part of how God works in your life, I want that to be more real to you. Not to say, you know, oh my gosh, I didn't know that was true about God. I didn't know Christianity was like that. I want it just to be more real. And you see, that's what the psalmist is doing. Saying, soul, why are you cast down? God is good. That is real. And that's why he repeats it to himself again and again and again. You know, what he's trying to do is he's trying to make the truth become more real to him because he knows when it does, the darkness will fade. That's what the truth does. The truth brings light, and the light shines in the darkness. And when the light finally comes, when the truth becomes real, the darkness scatters. You know, Psalm 42 is actually connected to Psalm 43, and so if you want to go and see what that looks like when light comes, go into Psalm 43. I don't have time to tie it together, and I don't have time to deal with it in a way that's beneficial today. But I do want to tell you as we close, you know, when the psalmist says this, he says, you know, his answer to his turmoil is this hope in God. The amazing thing for you and I is we have more, right? Here's a man who is in turmoil, who is in depression, who is struggling with his sorrows. The psalmist says to himself, he says, hope in God. For you and I, we have more. For you and I, in our deepest distress, in our deepest discouragement, in our deepest sense of turmoil when life is falling apart, in our deepest sorrow, we have a Savior who became a man of sorrows, who took our sorrows. And because he took his sorrows upon himself, you and I can find light. Now, Isaiah has, you know, that's Isaiah's contribution to our understanding of the Messiah, is that we don't just have a Messiah who's going to come and throw on a robe and say, everyone, look at me, worship me. Isaiah comes and he says, the Messiah who will come for you, he will come and he will grovel and he will groan and he will be in despair. A man of sorrows he will be. And the reason why is because he has come to lift up your sorrows, to lift up your head. And if you believe that, then you will find light. Let's pray together. And Lord, you are our hope. You are our light. Even when things are dark, even when we don't believe it, you are. And so, Lord, we pray for you to remind us of that truth, to make it more real, to see that there is a hope in Christ in the times when we are drowning in despair, in the times when we are overwhelmed by our afflictions, the times where we feel like giving up and getting out. Lord, in those times, Lord, remind us that it is Christ, the one who has gone through horror of horrors, depths of despair, and who has experienced every sorrow for our sake, yet was not broken, that in him we find our relief, and in him we find our release. Thank you again. We pray all this in his name. Amen.